We have been in the book of 1 Corinthians since the beginning of March. Today, the last Sunday in November, we conclude covering the 16th and final chapter in this one sermon. Let's begin by reading the text. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. And it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord, as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. Watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. I'm glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaeus, for what was lacking on your part they supplied, for they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The salutation with my own hand, Paul's. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. As someone who is aware of and committed to the doctrine of plenary verbal inspiration, that is, every word, every jot, every tittle is just the way God wants it, I've always found the conclusions of Paul's epistles amusing. We are perfectly at ease and entirely correct quoting from the body of the epistles thunderous truths such as Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Yet nobody quotes Romans 16:1, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, or Romans 16:13, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine, or Romans 16:22, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Nobody quotes those verses that way, though they are no less inspired and no less part of God's word. They are from a very different part of the epistle, the conclusion, where Paul, having finished what he had to say, catches up on everyday stuff. Shout out to so-and-so, really appreciated the muffins you sent. Could you look for my coat? I think I left it there. And if the difference between profound spiritual truths, such as those in the body of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Chapter 13. Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, etc. if the difference between profound spiritual truths like those and the more mundane matters addressed in conclusion is jarring, the problem may be with our perspective. One way or another, we're prone to think of people in the Bible as if they had an entirely different existence from ours. It's true, we're separated by time and culture and technology, but the basic dynamics of life have not changed one iota. So in a sense, it's helpful to consider the conclusion because it reminds us that the profound truths conveyed in the body of the book pertain to regular people and everyday circumstances like you and me and Apollos and Timothy and Stephanus. Now, the conclusion presents a challenge to the preacher because taken as a whole, which we're doing today, you've got to pick your path through it. Could just do it verse by verse, but that's a lot of verses with a lot of change of subjects. I could do a historical review. You'd have some idea where Apollos was coming from and Paul was going to. And that's got its place, but it's not particularly edifying. I could latch on to one thing and run with it. I tell you, verse 22 really jumped out to me. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. That's an all flags flying biblical curse from a man who in Romans 9:3 said he could wish himself accursed, same word, for the sake of his brethren. That would have been a very interesting tension to pursue. But in the end, I decided to go with what I think is arguably what Paul wants us to take away. And I say that because it's what he said in the midst of, hey, thanks for this and remember that. Verses 13 and 14, he interjects, almost spits out a series of commands. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all that you do be done with love. And then he returns to say hi to so-and-so and take care of such-and-such. And it seems to me that the apparent randomness of what he says is actually an argument for its centrality. Because as the door is closing, as the ship is sailing, I think he kind of blurts out what he thinks is most important. Watch. Stand fast. Be brave. Be strong. Do everything with love. Those are his closing commands. And we'll conclude our time in 1 Corinthians by attending to them. Beginning with, watch. Which means not look at this, but keep watch. The ESV translates, be watchful. The NAS, be on the alert. The NIV, be on your guard. And what we're to be on guard, be alert about, the thing we're watching for is the second coming. We talked about this last week. In the previous passage, when Paul talked about what will happen to the living when Christ returns. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. CF Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. CF 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And rattling off those passages, it may sound like cherry picking to make keeping watch appear to be a bigger deal than it is. That is not what's going on. As we talked about last week, Paul and the early church lived with the moment-by-moment expectation of the return of Christ, praying for it every day. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Every day, just like daily bread. It's the closing prayer of the Bible, and but for the benediction, the closing words of the Bible, Revelation 22:20, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Paul even mentions it again in 1 Corinthians 16, the last phrase in verse 22, O Lord, come. O Lord, come translates Maranatha in the original text, but Maranatha is not a Greek word. It's from a different language. It is transliterated rather than translated. When you translate, you represent words from one language with words conveying the same meaning in another. For instance, come, Lord Jesus, in Revelation 22:20, in Greek reads erku kuri Yesu. Erku means come, kuri means Lord, Yesu is Jesus. Erku kuri Yesu, come, Lord Jesus. That's translation. But transliteration just takes the sound from one language and writes it in the alphabet of another. Sayonara would be an example of this in modern English. That's a Japanese phrase, and I don't even know what it originally and specifically means, but it's been adopted wholesale into English to mean so long, goodbye, sayonara. So the Japanese phrase becomes an English word with its own particular meaning. In the same way, the early church, whose mother tongue was Greek, adopted the phrase Maranatha from the Aramaic language. Aramaic was the language most Jews spoke in the time of Jesus. It was the common language on the street. And in Aramaic, Maranatha means, O Lord, come. That's the translation. But in 1 Corinthians 16:22, it isn't translated, it's transliterated. So if you looked at the Greek text, it would read Maranatha in Greek. They're just spelling the sound out in Greek. So instead of the Greek words for O Lord come, kuri erku, the Aramaic for O Lord come, Maranatha, is just written down in Greek letters. The practical effect of transliteration is that the phrase gets adopted into the other language. So from Aramaic to Greek, from Greek to English, Maranatha, O Lord come. The practical point being, the desire was so pervasive, the yearning so fundamental, it didn't need to be translated. It just needed to be said, to be prayed. O Lord, come, Maranatha. But the one who started all the watch stuff about the second coming was Jesus himself. Here's what he said of his return in Mark 13. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. That's the same imperative one-word command from the lips of Jesus that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 16:13. Now, you may hear that and think, but it's been 2,000 years and Jesus hasn't come. So hasn't all that watching been a waste of time? Not at all. Not at all. Watching keeps us on our toes, keeps us about our business. I imagine you've seen the bumper sticker that says, Jesus is coming, look busy. Ha ha, obviously designed to mock the second coming, comparing Jesus to some sort of boss who, boy, when he gets here, we better look busy. But it's actually far closer to being spot on than most people realize. Because when Jesus comes, we ought to be busy with the work that he's given us to do. In the parable of the minas, Luke 19, the departing master gives his servants a mina apiece. Now, a mina is a unit of money about 3 months' wages. They're given a mina and told, in the King James Version, occupy till I come. In the New King James, do business till I come. In the NIV, put this money to work until I get back. The underlying Greek word being translated is pragmatuomai. And if you think you hear our word pragmatic in there, you are correct. This is where it comes from, to be practical, to be involved, to get her done. That's what his servants were to be doing with their minas, and it's what we're to be doing with the responsibilities and opportunities he's given us. And it's what we want to be doing when he returns, and what he wants to find us doing when he returns. As he said to Peter, Andrew, James, and John, he says to us, watch. Watch, stand fast in the faith. And this is faith in the objective sense of what we believe rather than the subject experience of believing. Faith in the sense Jude means when he exhorts us to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And it's necessary to stand fast, to keep your place, to maintain your position, because the world, the flesh, and the devil are incessantly trying to move it and confuse and obscure. It's all right there at the beginning. How did the serpent approach Eve? By questioning the word of God. Has God indeed said? Has God indeed said, male and female, he created them? Did you ever think you'd live to see the day where that was controversial? Yet here we are, and while we're stunned trying to resist that being normalized, everything else, abortion, homosexuality, idolatry, blasphemy, just keeps rolling along. Francis Schaeffer said, tell me what the world is saying today, and I'll tell you what the church will be saying in 7 years. I don't know if you pay any attention to the Pope, but he's ahead of even that curve. What a pathetic rag in the wind he is. Stand fast in the faith. There is going to be conflict. They're trying to trip you up, trying to take you down. Ephesians 6. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. The entire dynamic there is defensive. You're armored up, standing your ground, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day when things get really crazy and you're tired and confused because you've seen things that you thought you could count on fade away and people you thought were solid fall away. Can you withstand in that day and having done all, still be standing? There'll come a time when it will be over, fully and finally over. Amen. And in the meantime, he sustains us, won't let us be tempted beyond that which we can bear. There are times of conflict, but there are times of green pastures and quiet waters. But when you stand fast in the faith, the world is not going to like you. As Jesus put it, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now those of us who've been around for several decades can remember a time when the world was more in sync with, or at least less opposed to, the things of God. Sex outside of marriage used to be illegal, as did homosexuality. As was abortion. Not that they didn't exist, they've always been there more or less, but they were frowned upon, socially disapproved of. How times have changed. We shot past the acceptance of homosexuality all the way to its celebration, enshrined as a right in the Constitution, just like abortion. Yeah, times have changed. Forget the assault on marriage and cis normality. The very categories of male and female are up for grabs. And if you're standing fast, which at one level means simply standing in the same place, if you're standing in the same place and the world's drifting down that slippery slope, then by virtue of not moving, you become radical. You become beyond the pale. You become outside the norm. A homophobic, transphobic, Islamophobic, misogynist, racist Neanderthal who, if unwilling to undergo re-education and sensitivity training, is going to have to be dealt with some other way. And that can get old rather quickly, because you know you're not a racist, and you know you don't hate women. You don't even hate homosexuals or people with gender identity issues. And it's natural to think we ought to be able to come to some sort of understanding here where they understand the fact that I disapprove of or disagree with their ideas and choices, from that fact, it does not follow that I hate them or phobia, have an irrational fear of them. That would be possible if we were in a rational environment, but we're not. We're in a spiritual war. And it's amping up for a slam bang finish. In the end, there will be only two sides, two choices, two destinies, and those who stand fast in the faith are on one track, and those who do not are on the other. Stand fast in the faith. Watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. Be brave. Be strong. I was wondering whether I ought to do those separately or together, because while they obviously overlap, there's a meaningful distinction. A basic step in Bible study is to see how the words are used elsewhere in the Bible. And depending on your abilities and tools, you can do that in English or in the original languages, Hebrew in the Old Testament, Greek in the New. And if you've got the right tools, you can even do it in Greek in the Old Testament. There you'd be using the Septuagint, the 3rd century BC Greek translation of the Old Testament, and its significance is the New Testament authors who were writing in Greek were writing with the Septuagint in mind and would sometimes choose specific words because of their use in the Septuagint, and it appears that's what Paul did here. The word translated be brave is unusual. This is the only place it occurs in the New Testament, but it's used 22 times in the Greek Old Testament. The word is andridzomai, which obviously means to be brave, but it's a little more specific than that. Andros was a classic Greek word for man or male, so andridzomai is to man up, to play the man, to be manly. Very sexist word, but still a good idea, to be brave. In the Greek Old Testament, it was used in a particular formula, a recurring phrase, which in my English translation is rendered be strong and of good courage. And on hearing that, that makes my biblical cross-reference neurons tingle. They throw a little party because I know I've nailed it. In the New Testament statement, be brave, be strong, employs an unusual Greek word which is used in the phrase be strong and be of good courage in the Greek Old Testament, and I don't think that's a coincidence. Now, the phrase occurs in a few other places. It really congregates around a specific time and place: the death of Moses and the transition to Joshua. As they're on the brink of entering the promised land, it was a time of change and a time of conflict. Scary time. Moses said to the people, Deuteronomy 31:3, "The Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He will destroy those nations from before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." Then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, "Be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed." Turn the page. Moses dies. and you're in Joshua chapter 1, where the Lord says to him, verse 5, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life, but as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous." There's just a slightly different iteration of that phrase. "That you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage." Be strong and of good courage. An exhortation repeated over and over at a very scary time in the history of Israel. Moses was the father of the nation. They had never existed as a nation without him, and now it was his time to leave. They're going to have to get along without him. Be strong and of good courage. They're on the brink of the land they had fled from 40 years earlier. They're about to go to war. Be strong and of good courage. Or as Paul phrases it in 1 Corinthians 16:13, be brave, be strong. We've got some scary stuff going on around us. A worldwide plague that, however deadly it is or isn't, has provided framework for unprecedented government control of our lives. Probably going to have to push back to regain some of that freedom. Be strong and of good courage. Got a disputed election with the clock ticking. I don't know what's going to happen. I fear there won't be enough evidence or enough courage to reverse the call. And so a man who is obviously in the early stages of senility and equally obviously did not win the election, that man may be sworn in as president soon. What are we going to do? I don't know. Be strong and of good courage. Plenty of stuff on the grand scale to be strong and courageous about. Then there's your life, your struggles, money, health, relationships, maybe a combination, maybe all three, have got you feeling weak and fearful. Saying be strong and of good courage is not just a positive psychology technique. We've got a source of strength. Be strong in the Lord. And we've got reason to be brave. He says, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Watch. Stand fast. Be brave, be strong. And finally, let all that you do be done with love. And in conclusion, I'd invite you to close your eyes and reflectively listen as I read various passages about love and conclude by reading 1 Corinthians 13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Amen.